This is another one of the Psalms of or for or by the sons of Korah. We dealt with the fact that this was one of the temple choirs among the Levites. They were not of the priesthood, but were Levites. And again, this is one of those psalms that, as we saw last week, we had one that was all positive. You didn't have any woe is me kind of situation in that. And you don't really have that here as well. There's some trials, some difficulties that come along, but the positive outcome is instant. It says, and this is going to be familiar, there's a chorus that goes with this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And, of course, we're talking about Jerusalem. We don't know the time of the writing on this. There's a couple of indications that this may have been as late as the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king. Who had a very prosperous reign, by the way. He was victorious over all the enemies that went around him. And when it says in the mountain of his holiness, understand that when you see mountain in conjunction that isn't mentioned, isn't labeled, and it's a single mountain, usually it's in reference to Zion. Jerusalem is built on... It's sort of like a mesa kind of a situation, but there's a shallow ravine that bisects the city running north-south. And then on the east side of that, you have two hills. And the southernmost hill is where is the Temple Mount, and then further north is where the palace of the king was. And it says, this is in reference to the Temple Mount. Beautiful for situation. The word situation is probably better translated elevation. When you remember that you put something on a hill for several reasons. One is defense. This was standard in ancient times. You put something on a hill. But why else would you put something on a elevated spot? Help me out. Okay, protection. What else? What's that? All right. If you are living there, yeah.
So you see what's coming.
All right. So you can see what's coming. But also, if you know, we like some of the really nice homes around here are on some bluff overlooking the Sound, overlooking the valley, or whatever, and you got some beautiful views, looking a nice view of the mountains, so on.
Is it cooler?
What's that? Temperature could be. Yeah, you get breezes and stuff. What else? Look at it if you're not, what about if you're not there? It's there, but you're not there.
You can watch it.
Okay, you can watch it. If it's up there, then you can see it. It's visible. All right, it's visible. I'm looking around here. All of you have lived in the area long enough to remember the Asarco smokestack. The great big huge smokestack down on Ruston. Remember the huge, huge smokestack that was there? You were here long enough for that? When it was built just prior to World War I, it was the tallest man-made structure in the world. This gigantic, it was, at the base, it was probably as big around as this room or more so. It was a gigantic smokestack. They used to have a copper smelting plant out there. That's what they were cleaning up for years and years and years. And, there was a giant smokestack there.
And the aroma of Tacoma?
Yeah. Well, that came actually from a different source. But anyway, but this gigantic smokestack that was out there, and they imploded it and it collapsed and everything. But this gigantic brick thing. And one of the benefits of that is, especially a lot of the guys who did boating and stuff, or they're fishing out on the Sound, it was a great landmark. You could always see it, anywhere in the area. Even if you're around the corner from Bashan, you can still see it sticking way up there. And, it was a great landmark. You could tell, oh, there it is. There it is. You knew exactly where you were because of that thing. And, the same thing's true in a lot of places. If you're in Seattle. Alright, there's certain buildings, the big black tower or the Space Needle, those are landmarks to allow you to, oh, there it is. There it is. It's very evident that it's there because it's tall, because it's in an elevated site.
case with the temple. You're dealing with if you see pictures of Jerusalem today, the outstanding feature is that Dome of the Rock, which is on the same site. It's on an elevated site. It's gilded. That is gold plate on the top of that thing. And so, you have this beautiful setting, and it's elevated so that people can see it. And so, beautiful for situation or for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, let me ask you this question. Doesn't matter whether it was during the time of Jehoshaphat or the time of David. Makes no difference as far as the question is concerned. When we look at that phrase in the middle of verse 2, the joy of the whole earth, was that something that was manifest when this psalm was written? Or any time since, for that matter. Was Mount Zion the joy of the whole earth? Is it today? No. Is there going to be a time when Mount Zion will be the joy of the whole earth? Absolutely. Millennial reign. Christ will be ruling and reigning, which is why, usually in the King James Version, many other versions do the same thing. At the end of verse 2, it says it's the city of the great king, and the word king is capitalized. Now, understand, in the Hebrew, you don't have lower and upper case. All right, it's the translator's interpretation of who the king is. But if we're recognizing that Zion is the city of the great king and the joy of the whole earth, then the king is indeed Christ, who is the heir to the throne of David. He is the great king. Verse 4. Okay, I'm sorry, verse 3. God is known in her palaces for refuge. That's true today for us individually, by the way. We've looked at this several times in the Psalms, that God is our refuge. And it doesn't matter where we are, He is our refuge. He is our comforter. He is our solace. He is our strength. He is all the things that we need. Verse 4, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. This is the idea of not of a parade kind of a situation. This is more like an invader kind of a situation. For the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled and they were troubled and hasted away. They came up with hostile intent, saw it, and changed their minds. And I don't know, I'm racking my brain, I don't know of a historical situation where that happened. But evidently there are circumstances possibly in the past that are unrecorded, or circumstances in the future that this will be the case. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Now, when Antichrist comes with his armies, one of the things that's going to happen is when the Lord returns, the warriors there that are fighting will be struck with madness, and they will turn against each other, and they will be in terror of what is going on. Fear took hold upon them, and pain as of a woman in travail. When my children were born, that gave you a whole new understanding of that when I read that. And my wife hates me talking about this, but she was a trooper. I was there. She was good. We went through the classes, the push, the whole thing. And we did the classes, and she did great. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad it wasn't me. travail, and here we are in the maternity ward, and there's some other folks down there that evidently didn't have the class. All right, and some of the wailing coming down from other rooms was something else, and so pain, and then it says in verse 7, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. A ship of Tarshish is not to be understood as a ship from a particular place. It is derived from that, but it's a type of ship. If we understand Tarshish to be Spain, which is the most likely option, you're talking as far west as you can go and still be in the Mediterranean. The Phoenicians, the folks that were there on the shores of the Sidonians, and the hooks of Tyre and Sidon, those were the Phoenicians. They had ships and they sailed all the way over to Spain and even went through Gibraltar up the west side of Europe, and they went to Cornwall in extreme southwest England to get tin. By the way, this side point, why do you need tin? So they can make pots and pans. That's why. No, why did they want tin in particular? And by the way, it wasn't available a lot of places. That's why they had to go so far to get it. What do you use tin for in ancient times?
Shields or armor?
In part. What's an alloy? A blend of two metals. All right. Brass that we use today is zinc and copper together. There's something that looks a lot like brass, but it's a lot heavier, that was used in ancient times. It was called bronze. All right. It's used for just a few things these days, but bronze is zinc, or is copper and tin together. And so the Phoenicians used to sail all the way to England, from Lebanon to England, in sailing ships to go to Cornwall to get tin and bring it all the way back, and then they'd make bronze out of it. Or they'd sell it to other folks who would make bronze out of it. And if you're going to go that far, you would take as big a ship as possible, in part because you had to have a lot of supplies and stuff. But also, if I'm going to go to the trouble to go that far, I'm going to want to bring back as much of this stuff as possible to make my trip worthwhile. And so they had these gigantic, huge ships that were, 60, 70 yards long. These are big ships, all made of wood. And they great big huge cargo things. And they would, that was a ship of Tarshish, was the type of ship that was used to haul the ore and the cargo for long distances. A particularly big, sturdy ship. That's the idea. And so the Lord, verse 7, like that, breaks the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. By the way, that same scenario there in verse 7 is the exact kind of thing that we would see in Jonah chapter 1. It was a ship of Tarshish. So the Lord can do this. There's several times in the scripture. There's lots of times in history where God does something very simple, using nature as his tool to accomplish something that totally thwarts the efforts of man. I'm gonna put a, Pam, I need your boys here today because we're gonna deal with a history thing. I love to, what's his name? Randy and Linda's grandson, Mitchell, was here. He's a historian too. There's something that is referred to as the Protestant wind. Did I spell it right? Yes, I did. Okay, Protestant wind. We had the Protestant Reformation, and in the 1500s, early 1600s. The Catholics had the Counter-Reformation, and you had battles between the Protestant nations and the Catholic nations. And if the Catholics took over, they would come in and they would slaughter Protestants. They would burn them at the stake. They would run them through the Inquisition. They were not pleasant. And England, under Elizabeth I, was a Protestant nation. Now, was there certain... There was still going to be a lot of issues before they sorted it out, and you had religious freedom in Britain. But at least you had the gospel. The Spaniards were at their peak, and they had a king named Philip, and he was determined to conquer England. He was going to conquer England. He had this gigantic, huge fleet of these gigantic galleons, and they were set for an invasion of Britain. And the British had a bunch of smaller, more maneuverable ships, but they were outnumbered and they were outgunned and outclassed. And And so word came that the Spanish were coming. And so the British waited till the exact right time, and they went out to engage the Spanish in the English Channel. And at the time that the battle was coming together, God sent a gigantic storm that went in there, and the light British ships were able to manage the storm and so on, and the great huge Spanish ships went down the drain. And historically, that is sometimes referred to as the Protestant wind. God's intervention using natural means to protect Protestant England so that, you know, it's interesting, is 200 years later, when the gospel finally went to the ends of the earth, when it went to China, and when it went to India, and when it went to throughout Africa, and went, where did all, within a generation, the gospel went to the ends of the earth. We've been spending the last 100 years occasionally finding little spots in the earth where it hasn't gone yet. But 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the gospel covered three times as much ground as it ever did in a generation and a half. Who did that? England did it. The Americans chipped in along the way as an afterthought, but it was Britain that did that. And if that hadn't happened, then the other wouldn't have happened either. God knows the end from the beginning.
I have a question.
Yes?
Geography question, because I'm not good. Where is Britain, according, next to Spain?
North. Matter of fact, it's almost due north. But, of course, Britain's an island, which is why... That's been the salvation of England, is a little thing called the Channel. It's not real wide. People swim across it. I wouldn't recommend doing it, but, you know, people have done it. On a clear day, which doesn't happen too often, you can see France from England. They have a tunnel through there now, the Channel. I know Aaron gives Aaron the quivers thinking about that. It's bigger than the one under the Detroit River. She didn't like that. Were you ever with me when I got stuck in traffic in that tunnel? Okay. Anyway, but it's not that far away, and they just sailed. They sailed from Spain up the west side of France, and there's England. And
I was just wondering why it said an east wind opposed to.
Well, I'm making application. I'm not saying that this is the. I'm just saying that God uses for an east wind. That would be a in the Mediterranean. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked there in Acts 27, and they had this whole big chapter about what, that was an east wind. So in the Mediterranean, the storms come from the east. The normal winds come from the west, but when you have an east wind, that's going to be a storm. Yeah, because they were driven from Crete all the way across the middle of the Mediterranean and were shipwrecked at Malta, and I believe that was 1,400 miles or something like that. It was quite a journey. But heading due west because the wind was from the east. All right. But God is in control of nature. He uses that for his purposes. And we see time and again where God used hailstones, or he used hornets, or he used an earthquake, or he used any number of lightning or thunder to accomplish his purposes. He's in charge. And so, because he is our God, and he is in charge of all those things, and he can use other means at his disposal, he can do anything. We are dealing with an omnipotent God. So we don't have to worry about what somebody else is going to do to us, because God's in control. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Again, we're dealing with millennial, because at the time of this writing, things going well. We've got a beautiful temple. We are secure. Our enemies have all been vanquished. But again, that's only going to be a temporary situation. You know, powerful enemies are going to arise, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and that beautiful temple is no more. As a matter of fact, it was so thoroughly destroyed that they have found next to no artifacts dealing with Solomon's temple. And yet, here we're dealing with something that's going to be established forever. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. You will see that term, loving kindness, as a hyphenated word or as one big long word in a lot of Bibles. In the King James, it is translated loving kindness. It is often translated
mercy.
And it combines several different ideas. Mercy is sometimes translated goodness. And I'm put down here in the notes, it's the closest thing in Hebrew to agape. Just outside of Greek, anytime you deal with the concept of agape, you have to explain it. You don't have a single word occurring in other languages that deal with the idea of an unconditional love that gives without the necessity of reciprocation. You don't have to get a positive return, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of a situation. It's just giving and then giving and then giving. And this is the kind of love that God has for us, and this is the kind of love that we are to manifest ourselves. I'm doing marriage counseling on Tuesday nights, and premarital counseling. And this past week, they brought back their homework that I had assigned them from the week before, and that was, I want you to go through the scripture, and you the bride, I want you to give all write down all the things that are your responsibilities as far as your husband are concerned. Biblical, New Testament responsibilities as far as what your responsibilities are to your husband. And you, the groom, yes, you. Yeah, you are to do all the responsibilities that you have toward your wife. And so we start with the lady. They got their homework done. All right. So, what books were you looking? Okay, this is good. Okay, very good. Tell me, how many times did you come across the idea where you're supposed to love your husband? She goes, I don't know. And I said, I'll tell you, it isn't there. There's only one place, and it's not in the normal place that you'd expect to find it, where wives are told to love their husbands. Matter of fact, it's in Titus, and it's where I think it's Titus, where the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Whereas in every list where it talks about a man's responsibilities, he is told, love his wife, love his wife, love his wife, and is told, and is mentioned in a bunch of other places as well.
Because he has to be told.
I'm gonna chase that one just a little bit. I'll chase that one a little bit. The man is told repeatedly to agapao, his wife. The one time where a woman is told to love her husband is that word, which is a lesser word. By the way, the picture that Paul brings up twice, at least, is that this relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ and the church. What is the primary thing that is told the woman? Man is told repeatedly to love his wife. The woman is told repeatedly to do what? Respect, revere, whatever synonym you want to use. Now, getting back to this thing that we were chuckling at, the ladies were chuckling at, because he needs to be told. He needs to be reminded. My experience. I'm going to base this on my experience. Not necessarily my experience here, but my observation. Men are told to love their wives. And I think that they are told is not so much that they will do so. I think it's so that they will demonstrate it. Because a guy gets distracted, and it's like, well, she knows. Because guys are not touchy-feely for the most part. And it's like, yeah, well, she knows. And yet, one of the things that a woman needs is a constant reaffirmation that this is so. The guy is like, yeah, I told her. She knows. Occasionally, I tell her. For some guys, that was it. They haven't heard it. You know, some of the ladies haven't heard it since the courtship. But I'll tell you what. The guy loves, and he loves deeply, and he loves more than the women can imagine, because, again, observation. Leo, back me up on this. You're the only guy in this room. Fellas in the hallway, I can see your head shaking if you do this. When you've had a couple that's been married for a long time, decades, 40, 50, 60 years, and he dies, which is the usual thing because the guy usually goes first. The woman usually, not always, but usually grieves, picks up the pieces, and goes on. If it's the other way around, the guy has a lot harder time picking up the pieces and going on. He will fall apart and he will often die within 2 years. Now, sometimes it's the other way around too. But my observation is that guys love more deeply than the woman does. I'm not saying that to rebuke the ladies. I'm saying that just because the guy doesn't show it doesn't mean it is not there. Leo, do I have your affirmation on that? Okay. All right. So when the guys are told, we're digressing here. When the guys are told to love, it's to demonstrate it. Because women need security. They need to know that they're loved. But I told her, yeah, I know that, but she needs to know that. And if the guy is working long hours and he's not there, and he needs to do things to remind her. And some of you are saying, well, I wish my husband would do that. Okay, I'm just telling you that this is the way it works. And so, little things. Sunday mornings. I almost always bring my wife her coffee in bed. For whatever reason, I get up earlier on Sunday. Rest of the week, she gets up first because she's taking Sam to school. But on Sunday mornings, I get up first and I bring her a coffee. Why am I doing that? It'd be so much easier for me to just sit in the recliner with my cup. But I do that. Okay, oh, it's time. The alarm just went off, or I can hear it. Yes, the alarm just went off. I got to get Erin her coffee. Why am I doing that? Because she wants her coffee? Hey, where's my coffee? No, it's a demonstration of love. I did this especially when she was a school teacher. About once, at least every 2 months, I would show up at school, unannounced, with a dozen roses. When she was teaching, so the kids were all there, and like, oh, here he is, he's got flowers. And it was never a predicted time. All right. Why did I do that? So the kids would say, oh, he's such a nice guy. No, that isn't why I was doing that. I was doing, and the reason I did it when the kids were there is so that they would take note and learn. But that's why I did that. Occasionally, I'll get up and I'll take Sam to school in the morning just so that she doesn't have to. If I'm up and alert, hey, I'll drive her that day. All right, little things. It doesn't have to be the great, big, huge, overt, you know, weekend away and all this. That's nice, but that's time-consuming and that's expensive. And yet my bringing her coffee doesn't cost anything. And yet that's a demonstration of love. All right, so little things. The guys, the girls need to be reminded. They need that, and that's why the guys are told. And by the way, the woman's responsibility of respecting, revering, obeying, whatever you want to call it, her husband, is not contingent on whether or not he manifests his love. Just like a man's loving his wife isn't determined about whether or not she's grateful and thankful in response. But I tell you what, if you've got a loving husband, it makes it much easier for the woman to fulfill her roles and vice versa. If both of them are doing their responsibilities, then everything fits together nicely. The trouble comes is when one isn't, and the other one says, well, why am I bothering? Well, because the Scripture says you're supposed to. Scripture says you're supposed to. The obligation is there regardless of whether or not you're getting a positive response on your part. All right? It's time to close. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for practical application. Father, thank you that you demonstrate constantly your loving kindness, your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness to us. Father, may we reflect that as your children in our relationships with others, within our relationships with the world. And the world does not return its kindness. And yet, Father, we are to manifest these things. You love the world so much you gave your son. And Father, may we love the world enough to take this gospel to them, whether they want it or not. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.